Acts chapter 10 and Matthew 10 in particular. If you'll keep a marker there, we'll be back to that one. The Bible says a lot about peace. It's mentioned in some form over 365 times. There's a word of peace for every day of the year there. If you have the right kind of Bible, I looked it up in some other Bibles, and some of them had less than 200 times the word peace is mentioned, and I can understand that coming from the other kind of Bibles. But if you have the right kind of Bible, it'll have it in there 365 or more times there, the concept, the idea of peace. And so we certainly see these things here as initially seeming to contradict one another as we look at them when it says, I came to bring peace, and then I didn't come to bring peace. Well, Lord, what are we to make of this? How are we to understand this? And whenever we have in the Scripture something like this that occurs, we are learning that these contrasts are put there for a very, very specific purpose, to help us dig deeper and to look past just the surface of a word and look past just the casual reading and get in to study the word to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so it's important for us to take a look at these contrasts and say, Lord, I don't initially understand what you're getting at here, and it does seem like you're contradicting yourself, but I know that your word never contradicts itself, so the contradiction has to be in my understanding, and I need you to help me to get it clear. So we're going to do that tonight in this contrast that we have between the idea of peace brought and unity brought to the world, and then the idea there on the contrasting side of it of division and sword. Well, first of all, we'll look at the side of peace. Christ did come into the world to bring peace. He did. We celebrated Christmas not too long back, and in the Christmas season, we read the accounts of the Christmas story and saw how the angels proclaimed that message of peace on earth and goodwill toward men, saw how that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, saw how Jesus desired to draw all men unto himself. If he be lifted up, he said, I'll draw all men unto myself. We saw the concept of peace mentioned in some form, as we said in the Bible, hundreds of times. And so we get that. We understand that. And yet there's that contrast there, that contrast that exists there. And so we want to reconcile those two contrasting truths tonight. Christ did come, as I said, to bring peace. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 78, it says, "Though through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us." The context of the passage I'm reading here is a reference that generally deals with John the Baptist and his coming as a forerunner. But then toward the end of that reference, there is a passage here that we're reading that points to the Savior himself, the dayspring from on high, the one that that springs forth as light in a dark world, a dayspring from heaven, hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And here it says, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, is giving this prophetic pronouncement there about his son, and yet he stops in the end there and declares that the one that his son will be preaching is this dayspring on high that'll guide our feet in the way of peace. And so he's coming to guide us into the way of peace. This is the way, the Bible said, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left. Isaiah, the prophet, said, this is the way. There, you should hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left. So there's a guidance, there's a guide that is behind us and guiding us as we walk the way. And we have that guidance as we see it more specifically spelled out in the New Testament, that he guides our feet into the way of peace. So he is coming to bring peace. He's coming to guide all those that will walk in it into the way of peace. Jesus laid the foundation for peace, didn't he? Between the holy God and the unholy man. He laid the foundation for peace by his death on the cross and became the mediator between God and man. Job cried out, oh, that there were a bridge between man and God. Oh, that there were one that could join us together. Oh, were there one that could bridge the gap between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. And the fact is that there is one, and that coming one was the Redeemer that Job spoke of. And so it is that Christ bridged that gap and laid the foundation for peace to be able to be attainable for an unholy man and a very holy, righteous, perfect God. Thank the Lord for that bridge that he made available for us. In Romans 5 and 1, we know this familiar passage. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. Jesus did come to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. When a person is saved, they're given an open door to a kind of peace that the world cannot know. You and I have a peace that passeth all understanding. As Christians, we have a peace that the world's never been able to offer us. I've read several volumes of Peter Hathaway Capstick's books. The kids have gotten me those for Christmas over the last several years. I've read those. I'm reading one now called African Adventures. And in this particular volume, he goes back into the he goes back and gets the accounts of some of the earlier Europeans that were involved in different enterprises in the heart of Africa in the era of the late 1800s, early 1900s, in generally the same era or a little later than David Livingston. And he goes into remarkable detail about some of the events that took place and a lot of detail about the workings of the various cultures within Africa. And there are many very, very distinctly different cultures in Africa. It's certainly not a unified continent in any sense of the word. It's very, very diverse and so forth. But one of the things that came to light very often was the fear and the dread under which people have to live or had to live in that era. And it's true to some extent today. The fear and the dread that so many had to live under, the tribal culture, and so as he wrote of these various different tribes, and they were gathered around usually one strong man, a chieftain, a leader, and a medicine man or a witch doctor who had supernatural, it seemed, powers. Of course, we understand where the source of those powers originated in these practices. It was occult, it was demonic, it was satanic. And so there were these very dark forces. There are, even yet today, to a great extent, very dark forces within the tribal cultures where the control was with one strong man or a strong man in his inner circle, and then the witch doctor, the medicine man. And within those cultures, the accounts go on and on and on about one tribe in the night coming and raiding another, marauding, killing, raping, kidnapping, stealing from them, and then the reprisal that took place, and all of these different groups, and then the brief periods of cooperation between two tribes against two or three others, and it's just one thing after another, the people lived in a constant dread, a constant fear of what might happen at night, what might happen out in the bush, what might happen in the wild, what might happen in the tribal conflicts that continuously went on. So we think, well, it's not the same today, but if you read very closely the accounts that are given of the Muslim influences there and the raids there and the kidnappings there and the beheadings there and the murders there and the tribal, the Houthis, you know, against this one and all of the bloodshed that takes place there. And of course, in other places too, but I'm saying to you there that there's no peace. There's no peace. And the account goes on to talk about some of the influence, the work of some Europeans who tried to bring about some civilization in the sense of stopping the raids, stopping the marauding, stopping the senseless killing. The account goes on to speak of periods where some were able to negotiate a measure of peace between different tribal groups for periods of time, but the periods of peace were never more than a year or two before there was another group from someplace else that came in and entered the picture and began the same process of raping, pillaging, stealing, killing, and so on it went. It's a tragic account in many respects, and you can see that the sense within the cultures of a fatalism. One of the things that Capstick was taken aback by was how fatalistic everyone was about it. They just assumed that was the way it was for everyone, and they just accepted that's the way life was—a constant dread, a fear, and a sense of impending doom and death. What a terrible way to live one's life, to be raised and live and try to grow to manhood and adulthood with that constant dread, never any peace, never any sense of security. What a dreadful place, condition, and a situation to be brought up in. And so it certainly is endemic of the culture that the world has to offer. The world without Christ has no peace to offer to anyone. And the peace of God that we are given is not a short-lived peace like Capstick wrote about when he was able to negotiate some treaties between some of the warring tribes. It's not just a short-lived peace. The peace of God that we have is not short-lived, and it's not dependent on external circumstances either. Thank God for the peace that we have, not being dependent on where the stock market is, not being dependent on where the economy is, not being dependent on where the war culture is, not being dependent on what the state of the world is, not dependent on what's going on in the Middle East, not dependent on what's happening in China and Russia. And certainly some things are happening in China and Russia that would be of concern and are of concern to us, but can't rob us of our peace that passeth all understanding. So we have that. We're saved as a child of God. We're given that open door for peace that the world cannot have. We're also, in the Bible, we're called peacemakers. We're called to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. We're called to be peacemakers, to be those that take the word of reconciliation to a world that needs to be reconciled to God, that needs to be brought into peace with God. We have a ministry of reconciliation. Our desire is to reconcile husband to wife, children to parents, parents to children, friend to friend, friend to enemy, church member to church member, the family members brought together, the believers brought together, those that will seek the peace of God brought to that peace. We're called to be peacemakers, reconciling, first and foremost, reconciling people to God, and then working at reconciling people to one another. So the world does a good job of doing the opposite of reconciling, and so we're called to that. We're certainly in a culture ourselves here in this nation where the idea of peace and reconciliation seems to be a passing fancy. More than half of all marriages end in divorce now, and the numbers are getting higher. The statistics are discouraging, aren't they? When you see those things in fact and in print. But we're called to a ministry of reconciliation in spite of the externals, in spite of the culture in which we live in. So yes, the Bible does certainly speak about the fact that Jesus came to bring peace, to give peace, to guide our feet in the way of peace, and to teach us to be peacemakers. Now let's look at the other side of the story, though, the other side of the account. Christ did come to bring division as well. And so there is division among people. We see the broadest division in the Bible when we see those that receive Him as Savior and those that reject Him from being their Savior. So that's the broadest division. There's a line drawn between those two. You know, many lost people like to think of it this way. They like to think, well, I'm not rejecting Christ. I'm just not accepting Him. You know, I'm not receiving Him. I'm not surrendering to His Lordship, but I'm not rejecting Him. I'm just sort of neutral on it. But you know, there is no neutral, is there, in this matter of trusting Christ, receiving Christ? There's no neutral ground for us. It's either you're his or you're not, you know. The saints and the ain'ts, that's all there is. There's a division between. And so that's the broadest one. And we see that. The passage we began with in Matthew 10 and verse 34, look at that one once more. You see here the sense of division that he speaks of there. But the key to it is coming down a little bit, down a little further in the version one that we didn't read yet. But there can come division within a family. You know, we read about that there would be these times when family members are at odds one with another. He said, you know, there'll be the father against the son, the daughter against the mother, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. In our family, it's our sons against their mom sometimes, you know, picking on mom. They're doing it, they say, in all good fun. But in the Bible, we certainly see families divided. We see unsaved members of the family divided against the saved members of the family. How many of you here tonight have some of your family members, close family members, that are not Christians? Let me see your hand. Some of you have, all right, many of us do. We have close family members not Christian. And immediately there comes, after they see your seriousness about your profession of faith in Christ, they see your devotion to the Lord, immediately there comes this little bit of a wall that starts building up between you and them. It's not something built of your own making, but it's often at the hand of the unconverted members of your family who begin to see you as an extremist. They think you're wild and crazy for going to church more than an hour a week, and you're doing what? You're going to Sunday school, you're coming to Sunday night, you're going Wednesday night, and you go out and visit sometimes, and you do what? Are you crazy? You know, what have you gotten into, some kind of cult or something? And so it begins like that. We have family members that fail to recognize the importance of our devotion to Christ and begin to build a wall. There, speaking to a lady this morning who has just been reconciling to a relative, a sister of hers, and recognizing the need for reconciliation, even though the sister's not yet converted. Recognizing the need, though, she said, "I recognize, Pastor, the fact that I was missing something all along. I was trying to figure out ways to compromise my faith to make it possible for us to be closer." And she said, you know, with every compromise I made, there was just another expectation for another compromise to be made. And she said it actually drove us further apart. So she said, recently I took my stand and I recognized the importance of just keeping my convictions and keeping them, whether I'm with her or not, keeping the same convictions when I'm around her as when I'm not. And so she said, and it was wonderful how the Lord brought peace in that situation, and I was able to sense a deeper love for my unsaved sister because of the fact that I was able to get back where I needed to be in my convictions with my Lord and settle my differences there between me and my Lord in that matter and see the Lord do a work. So it was a great testimony, a wonderful testimony, a time of rejoicing in her family, in the saved side of her family, and a seemingly more open door for reaching her sister who has a newfound respect for someone that sticks with their convictions in spite of the possibility of difficulties within the family unit. And so I thank God for that. And she's understanding something here about this principle that we need to get as well. So we have this difficult position we're often put in, but the key to understanding this is found in verse 37 of Matthew chapter 10. I don't think I read that one earlier, but Matthew 10 verse 37. Here's the key to it all. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There's the key to it all right there. The idea of our commitment, our priority, our first place commitment, our first place priority is our love, our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's foremost. That's more important than your relationship with your family. That's foremost. And so your relationship with Jesus Christ being right, your relationship with your family is going to be improved regardless of whether you think it is or not. Your relationship with Christ is most important. So the Lord says, If you're going to put your family and your devotion to your family, your desire for unity in your family above your relationship with me, you're not worthy of me. You're not worthy of my name. You're not worthy of the blessings that I want to bless you with as a Christian, because you've compromised your faith in order to keep unity in your family unit. Your faith is eternal. Your relationship with me is eternal. And your family unit lasts the period of life that you have on this earth. And so how important it is to understand the value of that statement that he makes, and helping us understand he's not telling us that he wants division in our family. he's not encouraging us to hate our family. He's just telling us, when you contrast your love for family with your love for me, the contrast ought to be so great that your love for your family looks like hate in comparison. The contrast ought to be so obvious that your love for your family, as good as it is, should look like nothing in comparison to your love for your Savior, your love for God. And so loving the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost is the key to us having a proper understanding of the division that sometimes occurs in our family units. We all have some heartaches that we can share with one another about things that, you know, have gone on within the extended family we have, and things that have been a direct result of our commitment to Christ and their lack of a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can all tell those stories, but our love for Christ must be foremost. Think of it this way. The price that Jesus paid is far greater than the most sacrificial giving that any father or mother has ever done for their child, you know. The price that Jesus paid is much... As much as we as parents like to think we've sacrificed for our kids, the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice, it makes ours pale in comparison, doesn't it? It makes ours pale in comparison. So the price he paid, so much greater, obviously puts us under a position of great obligation to recognize the importance of loving him supremely. The love he expressed to us so far surpasses our best expressions of filial love, our best expressions of family love. It so far surpasses that we can't make a comparison between his love for us as opposed to our love for family, our love for wife, our love for husband, our love for child. It's so much greater what Jesus did for us and his love for us. So that's where the division comes. That's where the contrast comes. That's where the fact that Jesus said, my coming is going to create circumstances where there's going to be divisions. And you just need to be ready for that. Be aware of that. Don't be disheartened by that. Jesus warned us of another sense of division as well. He said, the world is not going to waste any love on you. There's going to be some real division between you as a committed Christian and the world around you. And so the world is not going to waste its love on you. In John 15, he said it this way, John 15, verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world will love his own. But because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So he said, there you go, got another division there. When you come out of the world and come to Christ and make your commitment to him, you're going to have a lot of people that's just downright nasty in this world, just downright nasty. And he said, they hated me, so they're going to hate you. And they didn't hate him because, of the way he looked. They didn't hate him because of the family he came from. Didn't hate him because of the city he lived in. They hated him for who he was. They hated him for what he said. And so they're going to hate him and they're going to hate you, he said, if you're saying the things that you ought to be saying. If the world doesn't have any issues with us, something's not right, is it? If the world doesn't have any issues with us, that should tell us something. Should tell us something, because it says, Jesus said, you know, look, they hated me and they're going to hate you too when they realize you're with me. They're going to hate you as well, you know. And if they don't, there's got to be a problem. Luke 6 and verse 26, Luke puts it this way. Jesus put it this way in the book of Luke, verse 26 of chapter 6, he said, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." Woe unto you when everybody has good things to say about you. So you're thinking, man, I hate it when people say bad things about me. You should say, woo-hee, woo, yay. I must be doing something right. Somebody's saying bad things about me. So that's true. That's very true. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. When everybody's got a good thing to say for you. When everyone out there in the world has no problem with you at all. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Everybody spoke well, all the world, all the crowd, all the unsaved, all the backsliders, all the ones that were not right with God, all the ones that were away from God, they had lots of good things to say about the false prophets and say to the false prophets, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. So it's the same today. It's the same today. What, you might ask yourself, why was it that everybody spoke well of these false prophets? And you know the answer if you think about it. The false prophets were not preaching the hard stuff. They were preaching the fluff stuff. The false prophets were preaching what the people wanted to hear. And so they certainly had lots of good things to say about them. Oh, they're eloquent speakers. They're so uplifting and so encouraging, and they don't tell us anything bad about consequences of our sins, and they don't preach on that hellfire and brimstone stuff, and they're not always negative and down on everything, and they're just saying, you know, have a good time and have fun, and we want fun too, and we'll join you in the fun, and let's all have a party, and that's the music we want to hear. And so they're spoken well of, you know. Jeremiah's preaching. Oh, Jeremiah gets up there. His preaching is no fun at all. It's not fun. We don't go out from under Jeremiah's preaching thinking, whoopee, you know, we just had a wonderful time, you know. So, yeah, Elijah, his preaching is no fun at all. Elijah has this small following, and here the prophets of Baal have this huge service, and they have 850 prophets, and they're in the king's court, and they got all the royal robes, and they got all the money, and they got all the buildings, and they got everything. And wow, you know, it's so much better to just go with the flow and be with the crowd. So Jesus said, you know, listen, if you're living like you ought to be living, there's going to be some people that aren't real happy with you and with your testimony. And so bear that in mind as we live our life in the world, that, you know, we're not called to try to make everybody like us, because they're not going to like you. You know, they're not going to like you. I'm not saying you got to go out and be as cranky and nasty as you can be. I think some people get that attitude. Well, I'm just going to go out and see how many people I can make mad at me. You know, well, don't do that. Don't try to make them mad at you. Lord knows we're not trying to make people hate us and trying to make them mad at us. But if that happens as a result of you telling the truth and the Bible tells us to give the truth in love, to speak the truth in love. If you're doing that, and you're doing it with an attitude of a broken heart and a desire to be the instrument of God's blessing to bring the truth to some others, then that's wonderful. If they hate you for that, it's not your issue; it's their issue. You know, so do it with a biblical sense of a heart for the lost and a contrite spirit rather than a proud and arrogant spirit of I'm right and everybody else is wrong. You know, don't do it with that proud and arrogant kind of a spirit so often we're guilty of. Let's ask the Lord to help us to do it with a contrite spirit, with a humble spirit, with a broken heart, with a desire to speak the truth with love. And if it produces the result of them hating us or them rejecting us, that's okay. That's okay. We'll just be with Elijah's church in the country. We'll be with Jeremiah's following, you know, and we'll trust that the Lord will work it out. So there's that division between the world and us. And then there's a future dividing that's going to take place as well. Look in your Bible to Revelation 20 for the last division we have to look at tonight. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 and 6. Here's the final division, the last one. You're glad to be on this side of the line and not on that side of the line. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. The rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then down in verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose faith the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there's that great division that takes place, with the book of life being that which divides them. Name written in the book of life, going to heaven. Name not written, name blotted out of the book of life, going to hell, going to the lake of fire. What a horrible, horrible last and final division that is. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to delineate that line and to draw men unto himself. So all that will come unto him come freely. He's there, he's waiting, he's ready to save, ready to help. The moment you call out to him, the moment that lost one calls out to him, he's ready and will come and will save you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will in no wise, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Some time ago, we were talking about this afternoon, Abraham got outside of our place there, and parents were inside, we were talking, kids were out playing. Abe somehow got himself strapped into the little swing there and latched the safety latches and was trying to get himself swinging for a while and couldn't get it going. Tried to unlatch the safety latches and couldn't get it. Started yelling for help, yelling for help, yelling for help, yelling for help. Nobody came. Then he started crying, Mommy, Daddy, someone, help me. Finally, after a long time there sitting in the swing, we realized, where's Abe? And somebody went out and got him. He was crying there in the swing. And he just very soberly, sadly said, I called for help. I cried for help, and nobody helped me. He paused for a moment and said, nobody. It was real sad. We were all brokenhearted and that he called and called for help, and nobody helped me. Nobody, you know. So it's not like that with the Lord. You call for the Lord's help, and he will be there to help you in a moment. That's the blessing of the division. He wants you on this side of the line. He wants others. He wants us to reach others and get them on this side of the line. Our work as peacemakers is a work cut out for us. This world is not a peaceful place and sure needs peacemakers in it. So let's ask the Lord to help us be faithful peacemakers, faithful ambassadors of peace in a world that so desperately needs it. Let's stand together.